case, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up in a moment at verse 5, and we're going to consider the Son of God. Pam and I reached two major milestones this week. Tomorrow night, Monday night, we will celebrate our 38th wedding anniversary. Yep. Should have brought her in to hear that, because she definitely deserves it. But 28 of the 38 we have celebrated with you guys here at Calvary Chico. We actually will celebrate as well. Oh, yeah, thanks. That's totally it. Listen, we will celebrate, well, today, actually, since this is our Christmas service, it's our 30th Christmas service. Not 30th, you know, as in, you know, we do a bunch of them, six this year. So, but 30th year of doing Christmas here in Chico. We began at Christmas. We had eight people. It was a blast. And but God has definitely done a work since then. 28 of those Christmas Eves we've been with you because, well, we just hardly ever go away during our anniversary. When we got married, we weren't Christians. We weren't really thinking about what it would be like to be Christians and have family. And certainly, you know, most of you know the story. Pam marries a hippie musician. Now she's the pastor's wife. No one saw that coming. So anyway, celebration for us, and hope to celebrate tomorrow night with you guys. Now, I have learned, and many of you as well, that when God's about to do something radical, something wonderful, something miraculous, he'll often bring us into difficult or even impossible situations. Why? Because if we can handle it, we don't look to him to deal with it. If we think we've got it figured out, we're not, Lord, show me what's happening here. And many of us this past year or past couple of years have been through physical or financial or family crises. And there are many others, but there are some of you going through that right now. I know that to be a fact. And here's what I want you to know. This passage, this story, this history, for that's what it is meant to encourage us that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing too hard for him. With God, nothing will be impossible. And I think for those of us who've been a Christian for a decade or two or three or four, familiarity with this story can actually start to rob us of the wonder and awe of its glory. We begin with a guy named Zacharias. Luke introduces us to a priest named Zacharias. His name means God remembers. He marries a young gal named Elizabeth. Her name means his oath. So when you introduce the couple, here are my friends, Zach and Lizzie. Here's what people hear. God remembers his oath. Talk about marrying well. It's just a perfect coupling. And, well, we learn some things about them. These two, we'll read in a moment, were righteous before God. They walked uprightly, obediently, by faith. But they were childless. And in that culture, that was a real problem, you see. Now, I know for certain they prayed and waited and prayed and waited and prayed and waited and prayed and waited. But up to this point, and it's looking pretty hopeless at this point, well, there had been no answer, at least that they heard or were sure about. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, an angelic visitation, a glorious revelation. That's where we join them in the story. Chapter 1, verse 5, here in Luke's gospel. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Zacharias, a priest, his wife, Elizabeth, she is a daughter of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. So again, these guys have a rich spiritual heritage. They have grown up in a culture where God is loved and honored and respected and revered. And so here they are. We read of them that they're both righteous before God. Now, that's an important statement because in that culture, if you were unable to bear children, the assumption would be something's not right here. Something's not right with them. Someone's not right, or maybe both of them aren't right. And tragically, that can happen in our culture. We can see people going through real difficulties. That happens from time to time. And we can assume it must be some problem with them. It must be some fault of theirs. When in reality, this declares, and it's great to see it, they were both righteous before God. They walked in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. It means they were walking by faith and walking in obedience. It was a lifestyle for them, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And now a second issue. They're both well advanced in years. By the way, Luke is the one writing this gospel. Luke happens to be a physician. So he's not sharing an opinion or an idea. This is a medical fact. Elizabeth was unable to bear children. Now, the reason for the stigma is that they had the scriptures that declared God is the one who closes and opens the womb. I'm certain that was the case here. The problem was people trying to figure out why isn't he blessing them with a child? Well, all that is going to be answered here in just a moment. Now, something practical for us. These guys suffered even though they were faithful servants, even though they walked with the Lord, even though they were pleasing the Lord, even though they were right before the Lord, they were still suffering. They suffered even though they were faithful. And the other side of that equation, they served faithfully even though they suffered. And I've seen a lot of people break down here, stumble and fall away here. In other words, they're doing what God tells them to do and they're serving him and they're representing. And all of a sudden, some crisis in the family or in their, you know, immediate circle, and they begin to pray and God doesn't answer immediately, or doesn't answer affirmatively, or doesn't seem to be listening and answering. And they fall away. They stumble. Well, if God's not going to listen, what's the point? If God's not going to meet my needs, what's the point? If God's not going to answer, see, none of that is reality. God is listening. God has answered. We're going to see. The answer's been on its way for decades. Have you noticed? God's just not on our timetable. He's not in any hurry. And you think, well, Lord, there's a lot to do. He's aware of that. But he's more interested in changing us than changing our circumstances. Why? He's using our circumstances to change us. And if every time I found myself in a tough place, God just said, oh, let me fix that for you. Well, I would never grow. I grow through the difficult seasons much more than the easy ones. Well, in any case, verse 8, we read, so it was, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Take note, there were 24 divisions or courses of priest. And these divisions or courses, he's of the division, the course of Abijah. They would serve every 6 months. So twice a year, your course would be called to action. You would come and you would serve in the temple court. Some would go into the temple proper. Some would go into the holy place. Others, well, only the high priest, by the way, into the Holy of Holies. Turns out Elizabeth, again, descendant of the high priest. So this is a family that's connected spiritually. But here's what we need to know. There were 20,000 priests at this time. So this would be a once-in-a-lifetime experience. He was chosen by lot. They cast lots. The lot falls on him to go in and burn incense. Now, this is a glorious picture for us and a glorious reality for him. The priest's primary ministry was to the Lord. That's important, fellas, for us. Because if you're married, you are the priest and, well, you're the head of your household, but you're to behead the way Jesus is. We'll see that as we continue through Ephesians, serving and leading and guiding and caring for your wife, your family, if you have it, your kids. But here's the point. His primary ministry and your primary ministry is to the Lord. The priest, though he represented the people before the Lord, his focus was actually on the Lord. His ministry was to the Lord. The prophet speaks to the people for God. The priest speaks to God for the people. So every guy here, especially every married guy here, needs to realize your primary ministry is to connect with the Lord in worship, in prayer, in adoration, and saying, Lord, guide me and enable me to be the man, the leader, the priest in my household that you've called me to be. Well, he's serving in the house of God as priest in the order of his division. And again, this once in a lifetime experience. He gets to go inside and burn the incense that represents the prayers of the saints. And verse 8 says, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, he goes in to burn the incense. Verse 10 tells us the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So I see again here in Zacharias, this faithfulness that he's discouraged, no doubt. He's been disappointed. Doesn't know why they haven't had a child, but he's still faithfully serving. And I'm thinking this is a moment of awe, because anything that you can only do once in your lifetime, it's going to create a sense of awe and reverence and wonder. And so there he is. I'm thinking, he's thinking, could it get any better than this? For a moment, all his problems are behind him, all the difficulties of life outside, and he's just like, Lord, you are so good. Could it get any better than this? And the answer is, oh yeah, it's about to. Because in the midst of that, the people praying, him offering the incense, which, by the way, is a picture of the perfection of our prayers. Because outside, the prayers they're praying are much like the prayers we pray. There's some of us who pray more than others, but only because we eat more often and we always pray at our meals. Some of us are very good at prayer, but we sound spiritual, but in reality, our prayers are still self-centered or selfish prayers. But something happens between here and heaven. And that's what that altar of incense is representing, that God takes our prayers and he just perfects them so that they rise to heaven and they're sweet to him. Well, everyone's outside, that's the picture, praying outside at the hour of incense. Verse 11 says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Here's why. The angel doesn't immediately introduce himself. He knows it's an angel, but listen. If it's Michael, that's trouble. Michael is an angel that's like a warrior angel. He's about the wrath of God. He's the one who will wrestle and war with Satan. But this is Gabriel, only he doesn't know. And he's like, could I get your card real quick? Because it's like he doesn't. Now, Michael, he's a messenger angel. He always brings good news. That's what he's about. Did I say Gabriel? I hope, because, you know, it's like, it's based in the grace. It happens. In any case, that's Gabriel's mission. That's Gabriel's message. And he says so. When he sees Zechariah troubled and fearful, he says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, verse 13, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, Bible scholars and commentators fall on two different sides when it comes to understanding what he means by your prayer is heard. Some suggest, and I've been guilty of it, that the prayer had been uttered, and maybe for even decades, but was no longer being uttered. That's possible, by the way, and we'll see why in a moment. But it's equally possible that he was still praying for a child, even though it seemed unlikely, even though it would require a miracle. Why is that possible? Well, these guys are students of the Old Testament. They know their history. They know that Abraham and Sarah were promised a child when Abe was 75 and Sarah was 65, and that child didn't come for 25 years. So if God can do that, and by the way, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 75. We don't know how old Zacharias and Elizabeth are here, just that they were well advanced in years. So I'm thinking it's possible that they're actually still operating and thinking, hey, this could happen. The language, though, does imply in the original, the tense, it's a once and for all deal, an aorist tense. It implies that the prayer had been uttered, but not just that, that the answer was on its way. And this takes us back to the fact that often we pray and it seems like nothing's happening. No, something's happening. God's heard and God's answered. He just doesn't always get back to us immediately. Like those people you call and you leave them a message. And they're like, leave me a message and I'll get back to you. But they don't. The difference is God always gets back to us, just not always immediately. We have a pretty good example, by the way, of this. Daniel, and you're familiar with him, taken captive with others from Israel to Babylon. He rises up in the ranks due to the fact that he can interpret dreams and explain visions, and he rises to second in that country. And so God's using him in the midst of this pagan environment and this pagan society to represent the Lord righteously. And in any case, Daniel has some personal visions and he's got some personal struggles related to them. And so he's crying out to the Lord for wisdom, for insight, for understanding. And the Lord dispatches an angel. Hey, go talk to Daniel and let him know what's up. And we're told that a 21-day battle took place in heaven and that Michael had to be set loose to go deal with the enemy who was hindering the messenger of God from bringing the answer, though it was dispatched the moment he prayed. In fact, let me read you just two verses of it. It says, don't fear, Daniel. This is Daniel 10:12. If you're interested in jotting it down or making a mental note, Daniel 10:12, do not fear, Daniel, for from the, little bit of a tongue twister for me, the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. But he goes on to explain, I was hindered, and God had to get me some spiritual help. And so this battle, just to keep the answer from coming, just to keep the Lord's message from getting through. Well, most of you are familiar with the birth of Christ and the reality related to it. But here in Luke, take note of this. God not only promises a son who would be born miraculously, he tells them to name him John. Now, this is because John is the forerunner of Jesus. And before he brings the Messiah, he brings the one who will point to him saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we have John, born miraculously, just as Isaac was born miraculously, and just as Jesus would be born miraculously, though in Jesus' case it's even more miraculous if there's such a thing as more miraculous. Well, he goes on to describe how he intended to use him and what he would require of him. And I want you to really focus in on verses 14 through 17 because they should speak to every one of us. God has called us in this generation to represent him. So he says of them, or to them and of John, you will have joy and gladness, verse 14, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. he'd be sober, you see. No wine and nothing not made from grapes that could get him inebriated. Why? He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Interesting. Later in Ephesians, and that's the book we're studying, we're told not to be drunk with wine, but to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is his call. I believe it's ours as well. And there's more. It says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now take note. Jesus says of John, there is none greater among those born among men. There is none greater than John. That's a radical statement coming from the mouth of our Lord, because they had Abraham, the father of the faith. They had Moses, who brought the law, received it from the hand of God and brought it to the people. They had Elijah, the great miracle worker, who's actually mentioned here. And we're told John is going to go forth in the same spirit and with the same power of Elijah. But his ministry, his mission, different than Elijah's. And it's important to note that the scriptures tell us John worked no miracle. Now, that's not to say that God couldn't work miracles through John. It isn't what he called John to. What did John do? Well, he says, here's what he's going to do. Turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. This is, well, it's our mission, I believe, to turn the hearts of the people of God back to the Lord. I don't know if you're aware of it. The whole point of making disciples is a close and personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. And when we think about revival, many of us have sort of the view that, well, that's all about a lot of unbelievers getting saved. Let me suggest to you, you can't revive what's never been vived. Now, I don't know if vive's a word. I should have looked it up. But you get my point. Revival is about bringing the people of God back to the God who made them and loves them and sent his son to suffer and die for them. Well, but in revival, don't people get saved? Yes, absolutely. It's the byproduct, though, see? It's not a direct, we're going to go get the lost saved, or we're going to hold a revival. It's a bizarre idea, because you can never plan what God's going to do. What you can do is turn back to him yourself. You can serve him with all your heart, love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. I guarantee you that will lead people around you to recognize the change in you. And that's what he uses. The witness we are in the community we live. That's what's going to happen with John, you see. He will fearlessly stand before the priest, before the prophets. He will fearlessly stand before the people. He'll stand before Herod. And he has one word. It doesn't matter who he meets. He's like, hey, the Lord sent me with the word for you. What's the word? Repent. And he doesn't care. Hey, listen. That message, just like the miracles of Elijah, requires power from God. It wasn't that he had the power to make them repent. He needed the power just to keep them in the battle, just to say the word. Do you know that it literally cost him his head to call Herod and Herodias to repentance? And so he fearlessly proclaimed the message that God gave him. He did it in the same power that Elijah had that worked those mighty miracles. But I believe John's ministry is no less miraculous, because God's people turn back. There's a major move of the Spirit of God in their midst and in the community that surrounds them. Well, again, we're called in this generation to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. The difference? He was coming the first time in John's generation, but he's coming again. And our mission is to prepare the people of God for his coming and to, well, see God use that to touch the world around us in a very radical way. Well, Zacharias is a little confused. He says to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am old And my wife is well advanced in years. I've pointed it out before. This is the wisdom of the older man. I'm old. She's well advanced. Take note of it, fellas. And make sure you apply it. But listen, we don't know yet until we see the angel's response that these are actually words of unbelief. These are words that doubt the word of God. We'll see that clearly, but let me say this. Jesus goes into the synagogue. And as he goes in, the people's eyes are all fixed on him because there's a man in there with a withered hand. Jesus looks at him and looks at them. He's grieved over their hardness of hearts because they're all about, we got to find something we can accuse Jesus with. And he says, hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? To do good on the Sabbath? And then he says to the man, as everyone expected him to, stretch out your hand. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The man doesn't utter a word. He simply does the impossible. Why? That's what Jesus can do, you see. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus also shows up at the pool of Bethesda. It means house of mercy. And there's a multitude of sick and blind and lame and paralyzed people there. And he goes up to one man out of all those people and he says, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be right? Do you want to be whole? And the guy does what I've heard so many do and probably been guilty of doing myself. He begins to explain why that's probably not going to happen. In other words, well, I've been working my program or I've been involved in this or you know I tried hard here or this is what happens. Here's what we need to know. Jesus is asking the question because that's what he's about to do. He's going to make this guy whole. And even though he has no expectation of it, in fact, he gives all the reasons why it can't happen. Jesus said, rise, take your bed and walk. Rise up. And he does. Why? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So rather words of doubt are uttered or words with you know, no words are uttered, it really doesn't make any difference because once Jesus purposes to do something, he will always get it done. Well, he says, how could such a thing happen? Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to you to bring you these glad tidings, this good news. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until, take note of that word, I have it highlighted, until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Unbelief, it dishonors our Lord. Unbelief, it robs us of the opportunity to worship and praise him simply because he's declared, hey, I'm about to make the impossible possible. But here's what we need to be sure of. Our lack of faith, our unbelief, will never alter God's plans or promises. You see, these are unconditional commitments by the Lord. He's telling Zach, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. He's going to be sober all his days. He'll be filled with the Spirit even from the womb. All that's going to happen, you see. And John can say, well, I don't really see it. Zacharias can say, I just don't really see it. And Gabriel's like, doesn't matter. But here's what the judgment was. Zacharias would not utter another word until the fulfillment of God's promise at John's birth. His next words are literally months away. Can you imagine not being able to talk for months? I had a season where I had nodes and I couldn't speak for 6 weeks. And for me, and I didn't become a talker when I became a Christian or when I became a pastor. I was already a talker, that's for sure. But for me to not speak at all for 6 weeks, it was hard on me. Pam was always smiling. I had never understood that. But here's the thing. John is not going to speak until the birth of his son. And at the birth of his son, they asked John, you know, hey, you know, what are we naming the kid? And he's like, and so they're like, Elizabeth. And she's like, excuse me, they asked Zacharias, why do I keep calling dad his son? They asked Zach, what are we going to name him? And he can't speak, so they ask her, and she says, name him John. Why? That's the command. That's the plan. And then they go to him and, you know, to dad, and they're like, hey, you don't have any Johns in the family. I mean, what do you say? And he takes something and writes, his name is John. And immediately we're told, his tongue was loosed, and he began to praise and worship the Lord. Don't miss that picture. That could have happened, that should have happened at the angelic visitation. The moment he heard you're going to have a son, he should have said, awesome, amazing, Lord, you are so good. He's saying all that now, you see, after the birth. But back then, and I want to encourage every one of us, me and you, I want to encourage us that when God tells us something or we're reading and we feel like God's really speaking to me here, but it seems so incredible, it seems so impossible, that's the time to just thank God. Because with him, nothing is impossible. Well, the people are outside and they're waiting for Zacharias, we read in verse 21. And they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. I mean, how long does it take to burn incense? And so when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They perceived he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Now, he can't talk, but he's playing that game. I don't remember the name of it, but, you know, we play it, and you're like, it's two words, and it's, you know, it's this or that, and yet you're trying to explain it so they can get it. He's trying to say, I got a vision. It's like this angel and all this stuff, but I don't know if they got it or not. But it was, so it was, as soon, verse 23, as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. I love those last words. As soon as the days of his service were completed. Not only did he serve even though he suffered and suffer even though he served, he continued to serve, even though now he can't even speak. Well, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, verse 24, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. I mentioned it earlier. She would have been dishonored, disrespected, gossiped about in the community. Why? Because she was unable to bear a child. Here's an irony. Mary will be dishonored in the community. She will be gossiped about because she does bear a child, and everybody knows it's not Joseph's. But not everyone believes her child is the only begotten Son of God. Well, that brings us to Mary. It's the sixth month, verse 26. The angel Gabriel, dispatched again, sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now get this. She's betrothed. It's more than our engagement, but less than our marriage. More than our engagement because they are legally bound to one another. If they were to dissolve the marriage, there would need to be a writing of dissolution, or I guess that's would be a word, but any a writing of divorce. He would have to put her away legally. And their only grounds for that would be immorality, breaking the marriage bond, though they'd never consummated the marriage physically. So they're betrothed. We're going to talk tomorrow night about Joseph and Mary specifically from Matthew's gospel. We're going to deal, try to get inside their skin a little and get a feel for what was he thinking, what was happening within him, how was he dealing with all this? Because, hey, we go through hard stuff, probably not as radical, but maybe. In any case, she sees the angel Gabriel, and she's troubled at his saying, verse 29, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel says to her the very same thing he says to Zacharias: do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now get this. This isn't, if you'll do this, then this is what I'm going to do. Or if you'll do this, this is what I'm promising to do. He's just saying, this is what's going to happen. And Mary's going to believe, and Mary's going to submit. But don't miss this. You shall call his name Jesus. Matthew adds at this point, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, it's Yeshua. It actually means God is salvation. And so the name, just as Zach's name meant something and Lizzie's name meant something, Jesus, when you say the word, you're saying he will save his people from their sins. Of Jesus, we're told he will be great. Verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, it sounds similar to the question that Zacharias asked. The word how, at least, is similar, but here's the difference. She's not speaking out of unbelief. She believes. She's just interested in how exactly would that work? You know, what's the process? She's not questioning the reality. She just wants to understand how such a thing could be. She says, you know my situation. And listen, I want to share before we press on, well, that what he has to say to her, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, no less of a miracle has taken place in you. In fact, a very similar miracle, maybe a more radical miracle, because you've been born again. You who've been born again are alive eternally in him. If you've never given your life to the Lord, pay close attention, because you're going to want to take a step of faith and pray a prayer of faith today. The angel answers, verse 35, and says to her, here's how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Do you know that 1 John says, now we are the sons or the children of God, and we don't see what we will be. We just know that that process has begun. But here's how it happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon. Actually, in your case, if you're not yet born again of the Spirit of God, it's the Holy Spirit today who wants to convict you of sin. That just like every other person in this room, you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, of righteousness. That's the standard that God sets, perfection, and none of us ever met it. And then of judgment to come. Why is that important? Because you will either acknowledge Jesus as Lord and know him that way, or you will stand before him as your righteous judge. And here's the crazy part. He lets you choose. He's like, choose life, choose me, choose the plan I have for you. And if you're like, don't want it, not interested in it, he's not going to force the issue. So the Holy Spirit comes upon, or in our case, alongside, and then overshadows you who are born again of the Spirit of God. You remember the day, the hour, the moment you gave your life to the Lord, where you knew that you'd been born again, sealed with the Holy Spirit, a new creation in Christ. Oh, there's so much we've learned since. But that radical transformation from a person dead in trespasses and sin to alive eternally in him, if you're born again, you've experienced it. If you haven't, you can today. Then he said, that Holy One born will be called the Son of God. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. But we who are alive in him, born again, sons and daughters of God by adoption and by the new birth. Well, I would suggest that is as radical a miracle as could ever take place, because it will affect our eternal state in everything we do between here and heaven. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, he goes on to say, your relative has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who is called barren. I notice angels aren't afraid to say women are old. That's because they're not married. But, you know, this is 6 months for her, for with God, and this is the important part, nothing will be impossible. You know, for over 20 years, I had a little plaque on my desk that said, with God, nothing will be impossible. And we moved so many times somehow. I don't know where it is, but I've memorized it now anyway, so I don't have to have it on the desk. But I've learned this is true. With him, nothing will be impossible. Lord, but I don't see how this could work. Hey, I'm good at that, he says. This is where I step in. When I get to the end of my resources, that's where he begins. And as long as I think I've got it handled or I can deal with it or I'm okay, well, he's like, okay, well, I'll be there when you get to the end of yourself. And I found he's always there waiting to show me. With him, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary's trust, submission. We'll look at that tomorrow night with Joseph, but here's something else. Rest of chapter 1, just as Zacharias ends up praising the Lord, Mary ends up praising the Lord, Elizabeth ends up praising the Lord, Jesus will be born, the angels will praise, the shepherds will praise, the wise men will come and praise. It's a story filled with awe and adoration. Praise to God for his wonderful gift. Well, we don't have time for the rest of this chapter, and I want to look at just 7 verses out of the next, and we'll conclude with this, and it will be a short exposition, time for one more worship song. But we want to get to the story. You're so familiar with it. I wanted to spend time laying the foundation for it. I mean, if there's anybody here that never heard Jesus was born, you know, in Bethlehem, that he was born miraculously of the Virgin Mary, that he was born at a time appointed by God. Well, let me just say, that's true. It came to pass in those days, verse 1 of chapter 2, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Here's what's happening. God's moving Caesar to move the world so his son can be born in Bethlehem, the city of bread. That the bread of life can be born in the house of bread. Nothing left to chance, of course. Micah 5:2 prophesied this. Verse 2 says, the census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, and all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Why does Luke put this in? To remind us this is not mythology, this is history. This is not just a story. This is history. And I think it's so important as we get more and more familiar and as we know these things so well that we don't start seeing these people as characters in a story. You know, like this is some kind of spiritual sitcom. These were real people going through real crisis, serious suffering, real tragedy. And then God just steps in and works miraculously. And we need to know he's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 4 says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Hey, the time, the place, and even the miraculous manner of his birth is prophesied. Isaiah 7:14, most of you have heard it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I wonder if Mary recalled that verse as he was saying, you're going to conceive. The power of the highest will come upon you and overshadow you. And that born in you will be called the Son of God. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Emmanuel, by the way, means God with us. Born miraculously, the only begotten Son of God, God with us. So it was, verse 6, that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's much more to the story. You're aware of it. Let me make a suggestion that you would take time later today, tomorrow night on Christmas Eve, Tuesday morning on Christmas Day, or Tuesday afternoon, if that's when all the family will be gathering together, and read and reflect and worship and praise. Read the story, reflect on its glory, just praise and thank God for the wonder of what he's done. Lord, thank you for this amazing, amazing revelation that a world in darkness, your own people separated from you because of sin, many going through the motions, but hearts far from you. You sent John first, Lord, to call him to repentance, to prepare for the coming of the one who he would point to. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself that what you've called us to, what you've planned for us to do, that we'd recognize we need that same power that enabled Elijah to work the miracles and John to preach repentance. We need your power, Lord, just to walk uprightly before you, to be real witnesses in this dark and desperate generation. And I pray for every believer here that there would be that desire to just draw near now and say, Lord, all of me for all you've planned. You get me all. You get all of me, Lord. I pray that that would be reality for every believer. And I pray, Lord, if there'd be any who've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, that this would be the day. And if you today are convicted of your need for Jesus and his forgiveness, I want to affirm that's the Lord talking to you. If you understand that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord, you need to confess that you're a sinner just like us, in need of his forgiveness just like us. You need to say, God, I know that Jesus is the Savior. Save me. I know he suffered and died for my sins. And so, Lord, I'm going to give my life to you. If that's you right now, well, every head's bowed, every eyes closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you, first of all. Then I'll pray with you. But a miracle will take place within. No less of a miracle than Jesus' virgin birth. You will pass from death to life spiritually. Eternally, you receive the free gift of everlasting life, but you have to turn and trust and ask. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we understand. We believe. It's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. And we know heaven and hell are real, and that it's never been your plan that men end up in hell. You create it for Satan and the fallen angels. And I pray that not one here, nor one we interact with, will ever fail to at least hear there's forgiveness possible. There's hope in Jesus. There is a plan that should lead us to repentance and salvation and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for a last.